here in Acts chapter 16. What is of special interest to us this morning is that without knowing anything about this particular man, the Philippian jailer, the Apostle Paul tells this man that if he believes on Jesus, he will be saved with all his household. The sermon title this morning taken from our passage, "You Will Be Saved, You and Your Household." This is the word of God from Acts 16. We start at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is God's word. You may be seated. Beloved congregation of Christ Jesus and friends, this morning a family is going to be officially joined to this congregation of Jesus Christ. Now the parents have professed their faith before. The parents have joined the Church of Christ long ago. But that was a long time ago, and for a number of reasons, they are going to be joined to us today through reaffirmation of their faith. They've already been baptized. We're not going to re-baptize them this morning, but we are going to baptize their children. Their two children are going to be baptized before us today. What is so glorious about such an occasion, dear saints in Christ, is not only that we have a family joining us, that's a wondrous and joyous occasion in itself, but also that we have opportunity today to think about God's salvation of sinners. God's saving work. Now, this might be super obvious to you, but it's actually exceedingly important. God's salvation for sinners does not simply bring them to Christ. His salvation also brings sinners into the church of Christ. The Philippian jailer became a believer. He was baptized. Now, there was not an established church at Philippi just yet, but one was forming right here at this time. And this man and his family, Lydia and her family, along with some others that we read about earlier in Acts 16. These were the believers among the saints at Philippi, the first church there of Jesus Christ. Being saved through faith in Christ and becoming a member of his church are very much related things, bound up really with one another. But it is important for us, friends, to recognize that there is only one way of salvation. And it's not especially joining the church and being baptized. It's putting faith in Christ, the only Savior. And so first of all, this morning, friends, the first point, if you're following along, in order to be saved from the judgment sins deserve, a sinner must repent of sin and believe in Christ, who did all the saving work. Again, in order for us to be saved from the judgment our sins deserve, a sinner must repent of sin and believe in Christ, who did all the saving work. The Philippian jailer wanted to know what he had to do to be saved. Paul and Silas told him so very simply, believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. Gloriously simple. What a beautiful piece of good news. But believe in Jesus to do what? Believe in him to save, right? Okay. Believe in him to save you from what? Remember the prisoner, the jailer, the Philippian jailer. He was commanded to keep Paul and Silas securely bound in prison. And he attempted to do just that. But there's this earthquake and everything flings open. The prison breaks apart. And this man figures he's done for, right? They've all escaped. And he's so overcome with fear that he's about to kill himself with his own sword. It's a remarkable story. But in just moments, he moves from fearing the Roman government above him, to whom he was accountable as a jailer, to fearing the living God. And knowing that he needed to be saved from the wrath of God, which his sins deserve, far more so than he needed to be saved for any blunder that he might have been guilty of in terms of a prison break, which, of course, he wasn't guilty of any such thing. But he's overwhelmed with fear for that reason at one moment, and then he's asking how he can be saved. Saved from the wrath of God. Now, I don't know how he came to that understanding of his sin, of the reality that he's estranged from God and under condemnation from God because of his guilt under God's law. Luke doesn't tell us here in Acts 16, right? You won't find it. Maybe he learned it from Paul and Silas' singing, right? Those men, even in chains, were singing and praising God. Maybe they were singing about God's judgment upon sinners. And that judgment is only taken away through God's mercy. And maybe the Philippian jailer even heard Paul preaching the gospel, calling people to repent of sin and be reconciled to God through his son, Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly how he came to know of his sin and need to be saved from the wrath of God. But friends, this is so absolutely clear from Scripture. It may not sound altogether right, but you know what you need to be saved from? From God. And until you have, as a sinner, before his face, a personal, heartfelt conviction of that reality, there is no seeking salvation in Christ. And that is the crucial thing, friends. The very God whose wrath we need to be saved from is that gracious Savior who sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to be condemned for us on the cross, and to reconcile us to God only by the work that he has done for sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's it. You don't have to do anything but trust in this one who rescues helpless, broken, filthy sinners and brings us peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Now, it's such a very simple thing, but friends, Paul had to go to the home of the Philippian jailer to explain to him who Jesus was, to declare to this man the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And that God forgives penitent sinners, men, women, children, who turn from their sinful and wicked deeds and embrace Jesus by faith. God saves them and forgives them and grants them eternal life. So many people will say, maybe some of you today, In fact, I'm sure of it, that it's true of somebody here among us, that what really saves you is your faith. Sounds so very Christian, right? Saved not by works, but you're really saved by your faith, right? No. Not so. Christ saves. Christ alone saves. No sinner who has absolutely no capacity for even beginning to please God. Sinners who are dead in sin can save themselves by putting faith in Christ. But when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, convicts us of sin, brings us new life from spiritual death, makes us alive, we repent of sin, dear friends, and put true faith in Christ Jesus, the Savior, precisely because he did the work of salvation. Faith is that heartfelt trust in Christ, resting in the work that he's done. And so when we confess how it is that we are saved, it's not especially faith that saves. It's Jesus Christ who perfectly obeyed the law of God on our behalf. The one and only righteous man, that one who offered himself as a sacrifice for enemies of God when he died for our sins on the cross, satisfying the just wrath of God and reconciling us to the Father. He rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and from there he pours out his Holy Spirit on sinners, brings them new faith, life from the dead, forgiveness of sins, and his perfect righteousness unto eternal life. No doubt Paul went to the home of that Philippian jailer to tell him about Jesus, the only Savior, and of all that Christ did to save sinners. Perhaps God is working in your heart this morning to make you know that more than anything, you need to be saved from the wrath of God which your sins deserve, to be forgiven and right with God. Listen, friends, Christ has done all the work of saving sinners. He's done all of it. You only need to know him and embrace him by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Trust in what he has done for sinners. Call on his name. You'll have forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future. And that gift of his perfect righteousness unto life eternal. You want this, but you're not sure you can take hold of it? Speak with me today. Speak with someone in this church. We will be glad to help you. The Philippian jailer came to Christ that day. He placed faith in Jesus for salvation. That very night, he was saved and he was baptized. Notice he first washed Paul and Silas, their wounds. He took care of them, but then he received that washing of baptism, it says in verse 33. Of course, this story tells us nothing about the meaning of baptism, but friends, we want to think about baptism for just a moment today. Why has God appointed this physical washing of the body with water for Christians? Well, our littlest children can know the answer to that question. As water washes away filth and dirt from the body, baptism shows us that spiritual washing that we have only through the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. It's a physical symbol or picture of the spiritual washing that we need from all of our sins. And this brings me to the second point this morning. Baptism is the sign and seal of salvation in Christ, a picture and promise of that spiritual washing away of our sins by his blood and spirit. Now, I take that language from Romans chapter 4, sign and seal. It's not big fancy theological language, you know, that Reformed people invented. Not at all. It's taken right out of that verse, Romans 4:11. Where Paul, the apostle, says that Abraham received circumcision, the covenant sign in his day, the cutting of the foreskin. He received that sign and seal of the righteousness he had by faith. Paul explains there in Romans 4 that Abraham didn't get right with God by doing any works. He heard those promises God made to him, the gospel. Abraham believed those promises of God. And what does it say in Genesis 15? Abraham believed and God counted it to him as righteousness. Paul explains in Romans 4 that circumcision was later given to Abraham to symbolize that he was right with God, cleansed, forgiven, totally righteous and acceptable in God's sight, which he received only through faith in God's promises. Paul also calls circumcision there in that passage a seal, the word meaning a guarantee, God guaranteeing to Abraham that he is right with God, only through faith in God's promises of grace. Well, friends, baptism works for the Christian in the same way that circumcision worked for Abraham. Not at all surprising, because baptism replaced circumcision in the new covenant, which Paul makes very clear in Colossians 2, we read earlier this morning. God, knowing our weakness, you see, gave us covenant signs. Signs of that salvation that he performed through the work of Jesus Christ alone. Signs that picture for us how it is sinners are saved. Baptism is a sign and seal of that salvation that is only in Christ Jesus. A picture and a promise. So sign and seal, picture and promise. Now picture, what does baptism picture for us? As water washes away dirt from the body, so also God gives us in this picture of baptism, symbolically that message of a spiritual washing away of our sins. How? Through the blood and spirit of Christ. That's what washes sinners, not faith. Baptism and like circumcision, very important, friends. They are not pictures of having a conversion experience and putting faith in Christ. They're just not. They're signs of God's work of cleansing, which he alone does through the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely fundamental to a proper and biblical understanding of God's covenant signs. They point us to what he's done in Christ his Son. That is the covenant sign of salvation that we have in baptism, a picture of the washing away of our sins through the blood of Jesus shed at the cross. Of course, also that sprinkling of our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that washing of renewal by the Spirit of God, as Paul says in Titus chapter 3, so that we live new lives. But baptism is also, friends, a seal. A sign and a seal, a picture, and as I say here, a promise. God's guarantee that just as surely as water is washed away from the baptized person, that the filth is washed away by that water, so also the spiritual washing by the blood and spirit of Christ is granted through God's grace to everyone who believes on Jesus Christ. That is the promise that God makes in baptism. This is why we call it a seal. A seal or a guarantee from God that yes, by the blood and spirit of Christ, you are so totally and completely and assuredly washed from all the guilt and corruption of sin as you have been washed with the water of baptism. It's more than a picture, friends. In Acts 16, verse 22, Paul's telling this story about his conversion. And he tells about this man, Ananias, who came to him and spoke to him and even baptized him. Ananias first healed Paul's blindness. Paul was converted because he met the Lord Jesus, the risen Jesus, as Paul was going to Damascus to persecute Christians. Paul was instantly converted. He was blinded. So Ananias comes, heals the man. And then this is what Ananias says to Paul. Acts 16, verse 22. I'm sorry, not Acts 16, Acts 22, verse 16. Switch that around. Acts 22, verse 16. This is what Paul remembers Ananias saying there. "Rise, Paul, and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name, on the name of Jesus. Friends, that strong, what we call sacramental language, is promissory language. This is vital for the saints to really understand. God makes promises in these signs. He makes a guarantee that sins are washed away, not especially by the water. Water didn't literally wash away Paul's sin. It's not that it happened in that moment, but that strong sacramental language is the guarantee God makes graciously in the sacrament of baptism, that if you believe in Christ, your sins are so certainly washed away by his blood and spirit, as dirt is washed from the body by that baptismal water. Rather simple, friends, but important that we keep in mind those two different elements there in all sacraments, sign and seal, a picture of that spiritual washing, but also a promise and guarantee from God. It's even more clear in Hebrews 9, chapter 10, and I would just, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read a couple words from Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Notice now, Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near to God in worship, knowing we are accepted of him," right? How so? Listen. "With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." You see how the author of Hebrews joins the two things together? The physical washing away of dirt from the body. Water washing the body, right? Baptism. Joining that to this spiritual washing, the sprinkling of our hearts with the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. They're joined. This is the seal that we find in baptism, the promise and guarantee that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your sins, all of the guilt and corruption of sin, have so surely been washed away by the blood and spirit of Christ, as you have been washed outwardly with the water of baptism. Friends, so many people think baptism, the Lord's Supper too, are mainly about what we're doing with God, what we're doing for God, our committing ourselves to him. And while those things are always part of a covenant and our relationship with God, sacraments are in the first place about what God is doing, what he's done in Christ for the salvation of sinners, and the promises of his grace that he brings to people for us to, indeed, for us to embrace by faith. And that means that the power and profit of baptism are not tied to the moment that baptism is performed. This all means that the power and the profit of baptism, what good it does for you, is not tied to the moment that baptism is performed. Baptism does not do a person spiritual good only at the moment that the water touches the body. Baptism should be a one-time washing, but it is that gift that keeps on giving. Because as often as the believer remembers that he was baptized, or witnesses, as many of you will today, witnesses that baptism of others, we are given that opportunity to realize, oh, this is how God saves. A helpless sinner being graciously washed clean by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, as surely as water washes the body. Many of you believers here today have been baptized long ago, but you will see a couple of baptisms this morning, and I would encourage you to remember the shedding of your Savior's precious blood and trust that this is the price God paid for your salvation. And receive the promise of God that you hear in the gospel today and that is given to us visibly in baptism, the promise God makes to us, that if we trust in Jesus Christ, we are so surely washed from all the filth and guilt of sin by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, joined to him, united in his death and resurrection, so that we may live peace at peace with God now and forever. Of course, this raises the question, if baptism is a picture and promise of salvation that a sinner knows he has by faith in Christ, how could baptism do any good for little children who do not understand these things? How could it be right to baptize our little children before they even have the ability to repent and believe? The Philippian jailer was baptized because Paul and Silas, they saw him radically converted. They heard this man come to God in repentance and faith. And so, mustn't we wait for baptism to be given to children at least until they have some understanding of these things and exercise faith in Christ? In a Reformed Church of Jesus Christ, we say no. And this is the reason for it. The third and final point this morning. Children of believers are also to be baptized simply because God graciously includes them in his church as he has always done. Again, children of believers are also to be baptized simply because God graciously includes them in his church as he has always done. No, they're not baptized because they are somehow already believers. Not what we teach. No, they are not baptized because the water actually washes away their sins and saves them. Not what we teach. And no, they are not baptized because it simply helps us to grow the membership of the church. Not our practice at all. Again, friends, we baptize our children simply because God includes them in his covenant people and church, distinguishing the children of believers from the children of this world, as God has always done, promising to be a God to believers and their offspring. Now, for the record, I will say, I firmly believe God can and does often save little children. In the womb, infants, toddlers as well. He does not need to wait for them to live so many years in sinful rebellion and unbelief before he saves them through some radical conversion experience. He may do that, but God does not have to work that way. In fact, many of you have grown up in Christian homes, Reformed, Presbyterian, Baptist, whatever, where you have never known a day apart from the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Praise God for that blessing. Psalm 51 teaches us that we are all sinful from the womb. Romans 5 tells us that Adam's one sin plunged the whole human race into condemnation and death. That includes our infant children. Let me be perfectly clear about this, friends. Part of the message of infant baptism is that our children are sinners from the womb. And they need a Savior. They need that washing by the blood and spirit of Christ. We also believe that God can and often does save our children for Jesus' sake. But here's the thing. That's not why we baptize. That is not the fundamental basis of our baptizing our children. Again, we baptize them simply because they are members of God's covenant people, included in the church with their believing parents. In the New Testament, of course, baptism often comes after conversion. That's what you find all over the place. This is due, friends, to the missionary context which the gospel first faced. It could not be any other way. The gospel is going for the first time to people who are being joined to the church of Jesus Christ. Of course you're going to have people hearing the gospel, professing faith first and then baptized. That's the appropriate order. But in the New Testament, we also see God's ancient practice of bringing whole families into the covenant community, the church of Christ. Notice the household baptisms here in Acts chapter 16. You first have the case of Lydia. And we didn't look at that story this morning, but I would ask you to consider it with me very briefly. In Acts 16, verse 14, one who heard us, Luke says, he was apparently there with Paul at the time, One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, and she asked them to stay and fellowship at her home. Friends, you see the household baptism of Lydia. You see it also of the Philippian jailer later in chapter 16. Now, some folks are going to point out that there's no mention of infant children in these passages. Not in Lydia's house, not in the house of the Philippian jailer. True, but totally irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. The point is that in both cases, the whole family is baptized under the headship of the household head, the leader of the home. Becomes a believer and is baptized, and that ancient practice of the whole family, all dependents being brought with the head of the house into the church of God, happens once again. Friends, I know that there are some who will look in the NIV, at least, at verse 34, in chapter 16, verse 34, and they'll think, well, wait a minute. Yes, the household's baptized because everybody came to faith. Isn't that what Luke says? This is what the NIV says at verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house. Paul and Silas are brought to his home. He set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Very nice, except that's not at all what the Greek says. The ESV translates it appropriately. Hear the ESV. This is exactly what the Greek says. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. My point is, Luke does not go out of his way of indicating that every person in the household came to faith. In fact, he only says explicitly that the Philippian jailer believed. And yet his whole household is baptized. Let me be even more emphatic. Before Paul even knows anything about the Philippian jailer's household, listen to his words in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. How casually the writer Luke tells us that God is including whole households in the church of Jesus Christ through baptism, through the conversion of the head of the household. Friends, you don't need any mention, any explicit mention of children, because the very simple way in which Luke tells us of these things demonstrates that that ancient Abrahamic promise of God, I am God to you and to your offspring, is still in operation. The fact that little children cannot yet understand spiritual things is also irrelevant. Paul showed us in Romans 4:11 that circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness Abraham had by faith. And yet, what does God say to Abraham? Circumcise all of your infant children. With the sign and seal of these spiritual realities of righteousness and cleansing before God. Or as Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Friends, circumcision, even for the Jews, it was certainly a physical sign. It pointed to spiritual realities. There can be no question about it. And yet, little children who could not yet have understood these things or have demonstrated any faith or repentance receive that physical sign pointing to spiritual realities. It is the same with baptism for our children. God appoints that covenant sign for them, not because they already have new hearts, faith in Jesus, the forgiveness of their sins, and we know they've been converted in the womb or any such thing. We baptize them because God still includes them in his church. It's the way he's always worked. Friends, after thousands of years of God working that way, after thousands of years of God including whole families into his covenant, it is unthinkable that in the New Testament, he would have changed that practice and given us no evidence of it at all. Not one single passage makes in any way the point that, yes, your little children should come to church with you. Yes, they should pray with you and be surrounded by all kinds of Christian things. But until they go through a conversion experience, you treat them as tax collectors and Gentiles. That's a message the people of God, after 2,000 years at least of the inclusion of the whole household. That is a message they would have to receive clearly, explicitly from the mouth or pen of the apostles, had it been so. I don't find it. I don't think it exists because God is still including our children, and I think these household baptisms make that abundantly clear. But friends, I also want to turn you finally here to Ephesians 6, the last passage I want to mention this morning, because what Ephesians 6 tells us is explicitly that our children are disciples of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6, would you hear these words with me? Read them with me. Verse 1. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. You see what Paul says there to the children? To all the children at Ephesus. Not qualifying, oh, I'm talking to the mature children. I'm talking to the children who have had a conversion experience. All of the children there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. As disciples of Jesus, who may do what pleases your covenant master, your Lord, your Savior. Honor your father and mother and obey them. Not only a covenantal command, but one to which is attached a covenantal promise that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Not Canaan, by the way, which of course is not where the Ephesians lived, but the kingdom of God to which Canaan pointed. And friends, it gets even more clear because as you see there in verse 4, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus, raise up your children in that, in all that you do at all times, putting before them continually their covenant God and his truth. That's what Paul says to fathers at Ephesus to do with all of their children, to raise them as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so they are to receive the sign of discipleship and inclusion in the church, namely baptism. Friends, it's not the simplest system. Let me just be clear about this. I know that there are all kinds of questions that will linger among those who practice paedobaptism, the baptism of our children, and those who are opposed to this practice. But let me just be very clear about this. This is not a simple system, but it's the one God gave us. And face it, while some people do go through a radical black and white conversion experience, more often, the reality is quite a bit more complex and messy than that. Families are a bit more complex and messy. And so, friends, what we have to understand is that this inclusion of our children is something we practice only because we see in Scripture that God includes them still. They are disciples whom he is pleased to raise up in the church of Jesus Christ, and for whom, for many of whom, he is pleased to bring them faith and repentance through his sovereign grace. All you baptized believers today, rejoice that you get to see baptism and in it, God's work of salvation, pictured and promised to you anew. But also count it a blessing that infant baptism is a way for us to see that Jesus receives little children. He does. In fact, no one enters the kingdom unless he becomes as a helpless child. Jesus taught us himself in Mark 10, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Parents, hold that truth always before your covenant children. What a blessing it is for us to know that God includes our little ones in his covenant and in his church, within that community of those sinners saved by grace. But as your children grow, you must constantly disciple them. At their baptism, you made vows to do so. You made vows not only to the church, but to God Almighty. So disciple your children and have them taught in the Christian faith. In all that you do with them, teach them God's truth. Show it to them in your life. Speak to their hearts, mothers and fathers, and often call them to repent of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ, so that they might embrace that promise made to them in their baptism, that they might be sealed, truly spiritually washed from all of their sins by the precious blood and Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, just as surely as they have been washed outwardly with the water of baptism. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.